Okay, well, a number of years ago, some of you will remember, back in 2013, we tackled the ambitious subject, Decision-Making and the Will of God. And it was a 13-part series, and it was presented by a team here of seven different teachers, all of whom were members of our church at the time, and each one kind of taking a different point or question under that main subject. A lot of that was based on Greg Kokel's material. And that format worked quite well for that purpose, and it's one that we are incorporating again in our next series, excuse me, which is starting today. Last fall, in our elders' meetings, we were discussing different areas where we thought further instruction for our church family would be useful, and as to be expected, there was widespread agreement in pursuing some sort of study of the Old Testament. And so initially, the idea was to simply survey each of the 39 books, giving the basic information, the who, what, when, where, and why, major themes, key verses, how each book is relevant to the modern Christian, and so on. Thought people would benefit from that. And based on that plan, I mapped out a sermon schedule to make it happen, and that was that. But in the meetings that followed, we saw the advantage of doing something a bit more substantial, dropping the anchor a little bit more, so to speak, and giving more attention to one particular section of the Old Testament. And given that we hadn't done a lot here with the minor prophets, that just seemed to be a natural place to go. But in the end, we decided to start at the beginning with the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as you may know, these books are often referred to as the Pentateuch. Penta refers to five, and tuch refers to scroll. And so the word basically means the five scrolls or the five books. And you will sometimes hear these books referred to as the Torah, which means law or instruction. Now, you might be thinking that our plan here is to follow the text, starting with Genesis 1:1, chapter after chapter, book after book, one after another, talking about all that is going on in all of the stories and explaining the finer details of the various laws and so on. But that is not what we have in mind. Our objective here is far less ambitious than that. It is simply to help everyone gain a better grasp of how to interpret and understand what they read in the Pentateuch when they read it for themselves. And so instead of simply having us explain, for instance, what is going on in a peculiar narrative or the relevance of some unusual commandment, we believe it's much better to talk about the crucial principles that one needs to implement when reading the Pentateuch. One big principle, for instance, is to keep the focus on the bigger picture and how everything fits together in the bigger picture and how the law found in these five books and the narratives all fit together as a whole and fit in with the rest of the Bible, even the New Testament. And there are a number of guidelines like this that are crucial for drawing out of a particular passage the intended meaning that we'll be talking about. And this will become more clear once we get into it. Our study of the Pentateuch could end up being, and brace yourself for this, could end up being 25 to 26 weeks long. And it will have three main parts to it. Because we want to do this, we want to try to do this responsibly, do it well. The first section, 12 weeks, basically the first half, is the most important. If you miss any of these, you will want to catch them on YouTube or our website or any popular podcast service. We are on a lot of those. Each teaching will build on the one before it, and it will be essential that everyone stays up to speed. So if you miss, try to catch it. And we will refer to this part of the series as interpretation and application. Here, we will talk about how to understand the Pentateuch and appreciate it and how it is applicable to the modern Christian. And I'll take the first 2 weeks, which will serve as an introduction. I'll go over the different types of literature found in the Pentateuch and how to deal with those. Of special interest in this whole series, a driving question actually, is the relationship of the Old Testament law to the Christian. Does it apply? Some of it, all of it, none of it. And so today we'll take a quick survey of how Christians throughout church history have tried to answer those questions. Dave Stevens then will take the next 2 weeks and will focus primarily on the major themes of the Pentateuch. And again, this sort of thing is very essential, for it keeps the reader on track. If, for instance, just to use an illustration here, if you are driving to Disney World, you don't want to get distracted by stopping at every road sign to analyze the fonts on those signs. The road signs are there to help you get to Disney World. And so likewise, keeping our focus on the Pentateuch's major themes and overall purpose is essential, lest we get bogged down and miss the whole point. Guy Platter will follow Dave and will address some of the essential background information one needs to have for interpreting the Pentateuch. And I will follow Guy again, and we'll get more into the mechanics of how we understand what we read, the unity and diversity of the Pentateuch, the guidelines for interpreting the law. Josh Birch will come next, and we'll talk about how both the law found in the Pentateuch and its narratives apply to us today. And then Denny will finish up part one by putting it all together. To make sure that we don't have to rush through anything, we are allowing two sermons for each of those six parts, thus 12 weeks. We may not need two full sermons for each one of those, and so some of those messages might be a little shorter than usual, and given that summer is up on us, I doubt anyone will be too troubled by that. All right, part two of this series, the next major segment will be 5 weeks long. Each week, someone will take one of the five books and offer the traditional overview and introduction to it. This will help us, of course, become more familiar with each of them. And sharing in this will be Tim St. Peters and Josh Miles and Nate Hubbard and Steve Long and Nate Elkington. I just now have your sermon sheet. You did not know this because you've been in Florida and we've not connected. So you got the date on there and all the instructions.
I'll do it now.
Follow the instructions.
You printed it on the wrong color.
All right. And then in part three, which should probably be seen more as a spinoff of the series, we will tackle some of the more interesting and perhaps controversial sections of the Pentateuch found mostly in the narratives. Was there a literal Adam and Eve, or were they mythological, and does that even matter? What about the Nephilim? What about polygamy, slavery? What should we think about Sodom and Gomorrah? And what about Jude? His letter has some crazy things in it taken from the Pentateuch, and what are we to make of that? And we know from reading the New Testament that there is indeed typology in the Pentateuch, but how do we navigate that? What is and isn't to be recognized as a foreshadow? Genocide, of course, is another big topic. Josh Miles already addressed that earlier this year, and his two sermons on that kind of served as a preview for this series. And so all of this, Lord willing, will take us right up really to the time of Christmas, in the middle of December. And there will be a few breaks. There's Body Life Sunday, the Marco Picnic, a couple guest speakers, and Dave Stevens will have a couple weeks on Romans. But for the most part, this is going to be a steady moving train that will occupy pretty much the rest of the year. So just kind of want to paint a picture for you what to expect. And if next week only 10 people come back, then we'll know that this wasn't a popular topic to get into. All right, now in full disclosure, we will for something like this be using a number of outside resources. It should be obvious. And to keep things moving, we're not going to bother to stop and always credit our sources. We're just going to keep moving here. This book is quite helpful. It's one that I especially appreciate and one that I know a number of our folks here have read. I found helpful information in this one as well. And each of us, of course, will be using our own resources as required by the subject that we'll be dealing with. But this book here is one that all of us will be borrowing from quite a bit. The author, Peter Voigt, is a professor of Old Testament at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And this is part of a larger series called Handbooks for Old Testament Exegesis. We liked it a lot. We appreciated the way the author laid things out. It is, however, written for seminary students who are familiar with Hebrew. And so some of the material is a little more technical than what we would want to get into here on a Sunday morning. But the main points, the basic concepts, should be manageable for everyone. And they are all points that each of us would be benefiting from. And that is our goal in this, to take what we have learned and make those principles accessible to everyone. And so we're going to take our time to explain things. And we're hoping that in this series, we'll be able to push you further along in your understanding of the Bible. The sermons are actually, the lessons are intended to be educational, informative. Some parts of it may end up being a little challenging, but at the same time, everything will be manageable. We will be gearing everything specifically for our church family here. So in this, you might just think of Ephesians 4, where Paul writes about how everyone in the church at Ephesus is to learn and grow together as a local faith community. So what do you think? Are we up for this? All right, good. So let's dive into it. We could think of the five books of the Pentateuch as a unified volume. All the books are meant to go together, and they form a complete set. However, in this unified work, there are a variety of literary types, or what we call genres. We have narrative, we have poetry, lists, genealogies, even songs, and of course, law. Each of these genres are to be interpreted in a slightly different way. This is just like hermeneutics 101. Everyone here is aware of that. Just like today, we approach songs and poetry differently than we do the instruction manual for our lawnmower. We process cartoons differently than a letter from the IRS. And the same idea applies to different types of literature found in the Bible. In the Pentateuch, the two genres that by far make up the bulk of the material, would be what? Law and narrative, okay? And so that is where we will be spending most of our attention in this series. Today, I'll take us through an introduction to the law, and the next week, an introduction to narrative. One of the challenges we have with the Old Testament law is that we today tend to read it through our modern set of eyes. For us, the law, just that word, conjures up images of legal codes, crime, courtrooms, litigation, punishment, and so forth. But what we find is that this isn't exactly how the ancient Israelites understood the law's purpose or function. And those are the key words here, purpose and function. We will come back to that a lot. The law was not seen so much as a legal code, though in a sense it was that, but rather more like a handbook, a guidebook on how to live a full and pleasing life before God. In fact, the Hebrew word for law is actually better translated, instruction or teaching. One Bible scholar put it this way: the Old Testament law is theologically centered instruction in things necessary for people of God to know in order to live a righteous life. And contrary to what we often hear today, the law was not really intended to be a path to salvation. The law was never that of earning one's relationship with God, much less entrance into his eternal kingdom by a strict adherence to every specific point. Nor was the law to be viewed as something heavy, oppressive, burdensome, something that would immediately invite God's wrath if not strictly followed. On this, we only need to think of Psalm 119. We have 176 verses, one after another, of David expressing his love for God's law. He delights in the law. He gets up in the middle of the night to thank God for it. He meditates on it all day long and praises God for the gift that it is, even claiming that it is more precious to him than silver and gold. So this is hardly something that is regarded as oppressive and burdensome. And indeed, the law, as an instruction book on righteous living, was a gift. It gave the ancient Israelites the knowledge they needed to experience God's blessings, and this is why they had such a high regard for it. God, out of his love for them, revealed through his prophet Moses, who wrote it all down, what they needed to know in order to live full and rich lives as his chosen people. And as our creator, of course, God knows what is best and what is right for us. There are certain behaviors we were never intended to engage in, behaviors that result in serious problems. The law protects us from this. It serves as a guide. And in this way, it functions much like a common instruction manual. If you want your lawnmower to work right, well, the manual tells you what kind of oil to fill it with and what kind of gas to use, and that every spring to change that oil and change the air filter and clean the air filter and check the spark plug and sharpen the blades, and to use the mower only for cutting grass. It is not intended for trimming bushes or blowing leaves off the roof, and so on. And some people have actually tried to do those things. So this is somewhat of a picture of the law's purpose and function. Our maker did not leave us without an owner's manual. But that is not the only purpose. The law also served as a way to set God's people apart from the rest of the world, to distinguish Israel from all the other nations. They were called, the Israelites, to a unique role in the world, and ultimately, as God told Abraham, they were to become a blessing to all the nations. One vital function of the Pentateuch's law was to ensure that their unique identity was readily evident, visible to everyone. They behaved differently. They had different customs, different religious practices, a different diet, different attire, different values, and so on. And their ongoing faithful keeping of the law ensured that this unique identity was maintained from one generation to the next. Along that line, the ancient Israelites were to serve as witnesses to the glory and power and righteousness and mercy of the one true God. Their faithful keeping of the law was the main way that this was accomplished. So again, all this is part of the law's purpose and function. This is how Moses, through whom God gave it, understood it. This is how the ancient Israelites who received it understood it. It was a gift, not a burden. The law showed them how to live as one was meant to live. And in keeping the law, they would not only enjoy God's promised blessings themselves, but provide a path for other nations to experience God's blessings as well. So with that in mind, the question then is, well, how does any of that relate to us? What is the law's purpose and function today? Or more specifically, how does the law found back in the Pentateuch apply to Christians? Well, that's the question that is largely driving this whole series, and that answer is one that will be pieced together over the course of several weeks. But a place to start for an answer here, as part of our introduction, would of course be with Jesus. What did he say about that particular question? Well, unfortunately, it's a bit difficult to form a clear answer from what we find in the Gospels. We do know that he had a great deal of respect for the law. He often quoted from it to make a point or to answer a question. He attended the major feasts in Jerusalem as commanded in Exodus, and he scolded his fellow Jews who failed to obey its commands. When rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, he does in that actually affirm their strict adherence to the law of tithing. Lots of examples along this line. Even more significant are his explicit statements about the law, where he speaks of its permanent nature. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And just prior to this verse, he indicates that his very mission is that of fulfilling the law, not abolishing it. On the other hand, sometimes his approach seemed less positive. For instance, in Mark 7, he completely does away with the distinction between clean and unclean foods, despite the fact that these categories are clearly established in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he gets into a squabble with religious leaders when the disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. He could have argued that such action doesn't violate the Sabbath, but instead he basically says that the hunger of his disciples justified it, leaving the impression that obedience to the law depends on the situation. And furthermore, the more weighty and critical elements of the law, like circumcision and animal sacrifices and the priesthood, are completely absent in his teachings. As we move on to the apostles and New Testament writers, well, again, we are left with mixed signals. We won't take time to look at all the passages, but in them, we don't find any clear answer to this question. But there are passages that touch on it. Some seem to indicate that the law is no longer binding. Others seem to indicate that it is. So not surprisingly, the ambiguous nature of Christ's words and the lack of explicit teaching in the New Testament on this matter has led to a variety of opinions as to how the Christian is to approach the Old Testament law. And through the centuries, the church has not really spoken with one voice on the matter. The question of whether the law is still in effect or not seems to be an unsettled one. And if it is still in effect, there is not a consensus on what parts of it is. And so we'll now turn our attention to the different attempts that have been made to address all of this. Now, surveying the different positions, it's not really critical here to our understanding, but it does help us to appreciate that there are challenges here, and it shows how certain viewpoints have evolved over time and how they have actually influenced our understanding to the present day. So, One of the earliest positions that was advanced with any great fervor surfaced in the middle of the second century with our friend, the church leader named Marcion. I say friend is in a facetious way because, he was a heretic. but what he proposed resulted in no small controversy. Based largely on his understanding of Galatians, Marcion categorically rejected everything in the Old Testament law. In fact, he rejected everything in the Old Testament itself. He even went so far to claim that the God of the Old Testament was not the same God revealed in the New Testament. And since the law came from this other deity, it has absolutely no relevance to the Christian. And Marcion even rejected any book in the New Testament that spoke of the Old Testament law in a favorable way. All right, so he was consistent. His teachings, however, were condemned, and he was expelled from the church as a heretic. Next on our timeline, this would be like in the early third century, came the intellectual, would be the intellectual hub of its day, the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt. This city drew in a lot of Christian leaders and thinkers, and it had no small amount of influence in shaping the views of the early church on a number of different matters, including the Christians' relationship to the Old Testament law. So without getting into a lot of detail, they claim that within the Old Testament law, everything could be divided into two parts, ceremonial and moral. And they understood the ceremonial as having been fulfilled in Christ, and it's no longer to be observed. Here we would think, of course, as the the animal sacrifices, for instance. But the moral law still stands and is to be obeyed, like the Ten Commandments, for instance. All the moral laws still have authority over us. In contrast to Marcion, they sought to preserve the continuity between the two testaments. And this conviction that there is continuity between the old and new continues to the present day in many Christian circles. At about the same time, we have another major city that was quite instrumental in shaping Christian thought, and that would be Antioch, and the ruins of that city are located today in south central Turkey. They wrestled with the same question, but they came up with a different conclusion, which is to be expected since these two major hubs of early Christianity would often disagree and squabble about all sorts of theological issues. Antioch saw that the new covenant as a dramatic shift in the way that God relates to his people. Everything of the old has now expired. It's now obsolete. It's no longer in effect. God relates to his people now only through the new covenant. They did, however, teach that the Old Testament has great value. It tells us about God and his holiness and his plan, shows us how he related to his chosen people and so on. But at the end of the day, its laws have no authority over the Christian. And this school of thought has been influential up to the present day as well. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas adopted the Alexandrian view, but he expanded the categories of the Old Testament from two to three, saying that there is the ceremonial, the moral, and the judicial. Judicial laws consist of those laws that regulate justice. For instance, if you steal your neighbor's donkey, you have to pay him back double. These laws, he argued, could be observed today as a practical matter, and this because they provide wise counsel for living in a society with other people, where justice will always be an issue. Governments, he argued, would do well to incorporate them, but yet at the same time, God does not require them to do so. So the arguments now for the various positions become even more refined as we move ahead into the time of the Reformation. Luther saw the law and gospel as working together. The law shows us how sinful we are and the desperate need we have for salvation. He probably got this from his study of Romans 7. And this awareness of our sin leads to repentance and of embracing the good news found in the gospel. Without the weight of sinners feeling this conviction of their sin, there would be no incentive to seek God's mercy and the joy of forgiveness would not be fully appreciated. I think we've all been exposed to his teachings on that. Apart from this, however, it is difficult to determine whether Luther believed the Old Testament law was binding on God's people or not. Apparently, he did, for failing to keep it is what brought conviction of sin. However, it seems that he did not see it so much as a source of guidance on how to live, but rather as a means of coming to grips with one's own depravity before God. John Calvin took a completely different approach, refining even further the basic gist from the school of Alexandria. He was convinced that the Old and New Testaments are united by one covenant of grace, and therefore the Old Testament law still has authority over us. It is not only relevant, but is still very much binding. He and others in his circle there envisioned three categories of the Old Testament laws: ceremonial, moral, and civil. Civil laws are those that were given to govern the ancient nation of Israel and pertained only to them. Ceremonial are those laws that regulated worship and foreshadowed Christ in his ministry, and they have been fulfilled. So both categories have served their purpose, and they no longer apply to the Christian. When it comes to the moral laws, however, well, they are still in effect. They continue to have authority over us. And this because, Calvin argued, they are derived from the character of God and reflect his righteousness, which we are to imitate. Because God does not change, these laws do not change. They are binding on all people at all times, everywhere. As we jump ahead to more recent times, there continues to be a wide spectrum of positions. We have, for instance, something called Christian Reconstructionism, goes by other names, which was more of a thing 30 years ago or so, but it's still around. Reconstructionists argue that both the moral and the civil laws are still binding. The civil laws were intended for all nations, not just ancient Israel. So to take this to its logical conclusion, they would argue that governments today should sentence to death those guilty of blasphemy, adultery, homosexuality, and so on. Another view, quite popular for the last couple hundred years, is dispensationalism, which basically teaches that there are a number of different time periods or dispensations, and that God deals with his people differently in each one of those. And there's a wide spectrum here. Some teach two dispensations, law and grace, but the more common view is that there are seven. But the point is, each dispensation is a unique unit, an isolated block, if you will. Nothing carries over to the next. And there is a distinct break between them and in how God relates to his people and to the world. And so, as to be expected, they would argue that the dispensation of law ended long ago and that nothing about it is binding on believers. All right. So there are more positions, but these here give you a pretty good sampling of how Christian thinkers through the centuries have tried to answer the question. Basically, all of them could fall into two main categories. One is none of the law from the Pentateuch is binding on Christians. The other is some of the law still is, much like the moral laws. The first position claims that the old covenant has expired, it's no longer in effect, that there is a clear and decisive break between the old and new. The second position claims that there is a continuity between the old and new covenants, and therefore many of the Pentateuch's requirements still have authority over us. Again, just about every position you can put into one of these two columns. All right, everyone following us so far? We need a break, a commercial break or anything? All right, so a couple words on the problems with each of these. The first one rejects the idea that the Old Testament serves as a guide on how to live one's life before God. But as we saw, it certainly seemed that Jesus, at least at times, believed that it did, as did some of the New Testament writers. There is nothing in the New Testament that says, under this new covenant, you don't have to obey the Ten Commandments anymore. Indeed, many of the commands of the law are, in the New Testament, presented as ongoing expectations. The one in the second column isn't very clean either. It rests on this arrangement of dividing the law into three parts. Generally, at least what's very dominant today, is ceremonial, civil, and moral, the moral still having authority. But there are problems with that. First, these categories are not found anywhere in Scripture. Moses certainly didn't see any such distinctions, nor did the original audience. Take Leviticus 9:18 through 19 as an example. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, this is what kind of law? Moral law, still in effect. We would all see that. The very next verse, however, reads, do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not mix your field with two kinds of seeds. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. So these regulations are generally categorized as ceremonial and therefore not binding on New Testament believers. But they are found together right here in virtually the same paragraph. There's nothing in the text to suggest that one law was universal and the other one was limited, that one extended to all generations and the other one was temporary. Now, there may very well be these distinctions in the Old Testament, but we have to recognize that the Bible itself doesn't really claim that. So this is really based on human speculations. Secondly, these categories are not as clear-cut as some would like for them to be. Take this passage in Leviticus 19, again, that we just looked at. Fields are not to be planted with two kinds of crops, clothing not to be woven from two different types of cloth, and so on. What's the purpose for a law like this? Well, we don't really know for sure. The most common theory is that it serves as kind of an object lesson, highlighting the idea that holy things are to be kept separate from common things. God is separate from man. Israel is separate from the other nations. Law-keeping Israelites are to be separate from law-breaking Israelites, and so on. This particular law, it is believed, illustrates that there is an order in the universe. God is unique in his place, and human beings must recognize the created order as well. So if this is the case, if that interpretation is true, then laws regulating separations like this one may actually be moral, not ceremonial. Sabbath keeping is another one. If it is about honoring God with a day set apart for worship and rest, then we would place it in the moral category. If the Sabbath rest, however, is a foreshadow of the ultimate rest found in Christ, then it would be ceremonial. Finally, we have Paul, as we think about all this, who at times addressed the Christians' approach to the law of the Old Testament, more so than other New Testament writers, and he doesn't cover the subject, of course, comprehensively, but in what he does cover, brief that it may be, he never suggests that the law can be divided up into categories in which some of it still applies and some of it doesn't. Now, all this, again, doesn't necessarily mean that these categories don't exist, ceremonial, moral, and civil. Indeed, they may. But if so, the Bible doesn't really put any stock in that as something by which to determine what is applicable to the Christian and what isn't. And so if there is a continuity between the old and the new, if the laws of the Pentateuch are still applicable, then it might be best to find another way to show that connection. Okay, everyone follow me so far? I know this is a little, no, this sounds more like a, whoops, I'm supposed to advance this one, not that one. I'm all confused. We almost made it through the whole morning without any kind of problem. All right, in light of the various problems with these two major views, scholars are finding that the traditional approaches are actually hard to adopt. And so a different understanding about all this seems to be in order. Perhaps the best way to do this is to go back to the original purpose and function of the law. That seems to be where the key is here, and to see if that provides any insight into this larger question. As you will remember, it was to provide instructions on how the ancient Israelites were to live out their calling as the people of God, of how to live a life in relationship to him. And in this, they were to be an example, a witness to the other nations. We all got that, right? We'll see that. When they were faithful in keeping the law, other nations learned about and even encountered the one true God. In this way, they were like mediators, thus the words nation of priests. And so rather than categorizing laws in an attempt to determine which ones the Christian must keep, it might be best to approach all of the laws as a model. So it is true that our situation is different. It is true that we are now in a new covenant. It is true that some of the laws can't be practiced the same way that they once were. And so what we are looking for here is how to recontextualize a law's application. If we do this, the keeping of them would still serve as a witness to God's glory, power, righteousness, and mercy. We can be faithful to the original intent, but yet apply it in a way that fulfills its actual purpose and function, even if the practicing might be different than how the ancient Israelites did it. So again, think of the law of Moses as a model, or as some like to call it, a paradigm. Our approach then is not, is this particular law in the Pentateuch applicable to the Christian, but rather, how is this law applicable to the Christian? In this way, the usefulness of all Scripture is maintained, something Paul talked about in his second letter to Timothy. And Paul technically was, when he said that, referring to the Old Testament. You know, all Scripture, including the laws in the Pentateuch, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Indeed, these laws are useful because they help us to understand what behavior is acceptable to God and what isn't. But These Old Testament laws are not the last word on what is required of God's people. So very important here. For example, the law maintained justice with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We all know that law. The law restrained the victim from overreacting, meting out punishment that did not fit the crime. It's not two eyes for one eye. But as we know in the New Testament, this principle of mercy underlying eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth comes into all of its fullness with, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So if you demonstrate this level of forgiveness, then you are obeying the deeper principle or directive behind, underneath the eye for an eye, tooth of a tooth. Everyone following that? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is a model for showing mercy, but it is a basic model, a minimum model. When we show mercy to our offender, total forgiveness, we are in that fulfilling not just the specific laws of the Old Testament that deal with justice and mercy, but also the deeper principles that those Old Testament laws are based on, which themselves are derived from the very nature and character of God. So one could lay it out like this. You know, I do not repay the loss of my tooth with two teeth, law of Moses. Rather, I forgive him because God calls on me to be like him, a principle found in both the Old and New Testaments, principle of imitating God. And this because God is merciful. His nature and character serves as a foundation on how we are to behave in all things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used other examples to demonstrate this. We are familiar with them, examples involving murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce and marriage, making oaths, giving to the needy, and so on. And as we know from that sermon, God's expectation of us are far greater than what was revealed in the Old Testament law. So if we are obeying the exhortations in the New Testament, which consists mostly of these deeper principles, then there would be no need, really, to occupy ourselves with the specific laws of the Pentateuch. And Paul basically says this in his letter to the Galatians. 5:14 reads, "The entire law is summed up in a single command." Who knows the rest of the verse? "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." And this is where we would see the continuity between the two covenants. We could summarize the relationship between the requirements of the law and righteousness like this. The Old Testament law establishes the parameters within which righteousness will be lived out. That is, the law sets the minimum standard. At the same time, however, strict adherence of the law doesn't actually result in righteousness either. Rather, righteousness, as we know from Jesus, consists of a wholehearted devotion to God and imitating his holiness and love and mercy in all things, being perfect as he is perfect. Remember those words? That's those words where we start to get really to the heart of the matter. And when we are faithful to put into practice these deeper principles that all of the laws are based on, we not only please our Lord, we not only enjoy his blessings, we not only live full and holy lives, full and rich lives, but we also serve as an example to the rest of the world. We are, by keeping his word, just like the ancient Israelites, witnessing to his glory, power, righteousness, and mercy. And in this, we are faithfully honoring the purpose and function of the law. And so in that sense, yeah, the law still applies, the sense in which we are to be faithful in keeping its purpose and function, living holy lives before God, showing the world what righteousness looks like, and serving as a witness to God's glory and power and love. All right, and to close here, this is what we will be fleshing out more of in the next 12 weeks. So hopefully you will look forward to this, that you will come back and embrace it and benefit from it, and we as a church body will learn together through it. I'm going to have Josh Birch come at this time and close our time.
Thanks, Wendell, for the work that went into that. Who else is excited for this series? Anybody? I don't know about the rest of you, but I think, like probably most Christians, I don't spend as much time in the Old Testament reading it. I'm thinking about it, studying it as I ought. And obviously, this is this is not ideal. If we really believe the Old Testament is God's word as well, we ought to care about it and ought to spend time in it. We ought to want to understand it. But we also know, as Wendell said, you know, going back all the way to the time of Marcion, misunderstandings of the way the Old Testament and the New Testament work together have led to even heresies, problems within the church, misapplications. And we can think of, even in our time, thinkers like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins that make a big deal out of supposed a discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, or try to use the Old Testament, misunderstanding it typically, to paint God as a moral monster. And I know we've addressed those sorts of things oftentimes here from a apologetic standpoint, but I think it's still good for us to not just know answers to give to non-believers or perhaps Christians who are struggling with that, but also to move beyond that and understand how those things fit together, the continuity there, how we square all of that for ourselves and be settled on that in our own mind. So I think this series should help us all with that. So I'm really excited, a little less excited for the sermons I have to give, but I've got some time. So I'm going to close this morning with these words from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You're dismissed.